This morning we're considering a psalm that's filled with words of longing, of hoping, of a sense of sadness, a sense of loneliness and distance, really a strong desire to go back to a better place, a place that the psalmist was in the past. Maybe you've experienced something of this feeling. You go on a trip or a vacation. You go to maybe even some beautiful place. But then it's delayed at the end. It ends up being too long. There's car problems, or there's problems with airplanes or at the airport or whatever it may be. And so quickly that same area that was vacation land that seemed so beautiful, all of a sudden it becomes foreign. You just want to get home, especially if there's family members back home. Our thoughts are consumed with being back home, with what we have to get done, with what we want to do, being back at our own church or our workplace. We start to miss all of those things keenly when we're delayed. We feel we've been away too long. Well, Psalm 42, it has this sort of sense of distance and longing. There's a sense of even physical distance in it. We'll see that as we go through it. It was written by a psalmist who's far from the house of God and from fellowship. But even more than this, there's a sense of distance from God, of a deep, deep desire to be close to the Lord again, almost a sense or a feeling of abandonment from a father, from the Lord who is God, a sense of distance from God's favor and from his presence. And we're going to look at this under the theme of longing to be near to God, longing to be near to God. And then actually this afternoon when we look at Psalm 43, we'll look at longing to be back in the worship of God. That's really what a few of the verses there focus on more. But now we're going to look at longing to be near to God. First, the psalmist's struggle, and second, the answer of faith. So first, the psalmist's struggle. Well, we don't know exactly who wrote this psalm. We read the title, "To the Chief Musician, A Contemplation of the Sons of Korah." The sons of Korah, we read of them throughout the Bible. You read a few hints. You might even remember we read little hint, I believe, even of them in the book of Nehemiah. Throughout the Old Testament, we read of them as gatekeepers, as the men who guarded the temple, who were there day and night, or the tabernacle. They kept it safe, and they were also singers and worshipers. They were in the choirs, and they were very loyal also. If you look at the picture, there's little hints of this. 1 Chronicles 12, verse 6, they join King David in the wilderness when he's a fugitive from Saul. Some of these sons of Korah. And so we know that these are loyal men. They're loyal to the temple, it seems, throughout the Old Testament, and they're loyal to King David. But even with this, it's not 100% clear whether this psalm was written for the sons of Korah or by the sons of Korah. Sometimes the original language, you can't quite tell. See, there's the opinion out there that word could be actually a contemplation for the sons of Korah, that David himself could have written this psalm for the sons of Korah. That does work with the original language. And actually, if you would read a commentary by a man like Spurgeon or a man like John Calvin or several others, they'll talk about David writing this psalm. Why do they talk that way? Well, they're so sure that it sounds exactly like the way David writes so many other psalms. There's many common themes. It fits really well with his experiences, with his trials, with his times of exile. Now, ultimately, of course, it's inspired by the Holy Spirit. It doesn't really matter which psalmist writes this, but you can certainly think that this psalm's written by a believer much like King David, if not David himself. Somebody who loves being in the temple, somebody who loves the house of God, and hence even that city of Jerusalem, somebody who wants to be near to God. This is somebody with a King David kind of faith. But this is a believer, whoever he is, whoever writes this, who finds himself distant. From the hints in the psalm, he's somewhere to the far eastern corner, the far northeastern corner actually of Israel. If you look at a map and you look at those places that are listed in verse 6. They're all in what you might know of as the Golan Heights. You might have heard of that Golan Heights area, which Israel has been fighting with the different countries over. It's up in the northeastern corner, if you're looking at the map of Israel, the top right corner, that is. And that's where the Heights of Hermon are. That's where the beginning of the Jordan River is. And if you go and look at pictures of that area, it's some beautiful high mountains. They're even snow-capped. I didn't realize that this was in Israel, but if you go to that area now, there's actually ski resorts there in the winter. People go downhill skiing there. It's snow-capped mountains. And then you go down in the valleys, and because of that snow and it melting, the valleys are very green. They're lush. It's a beautiful park-like area. There's babbling brooks, there's springs, there's waterfalls. There's beautiful parks there now. And the psalmist seems to be in this area, or at least thinking of this area of Hermon or the Hermon Mountains. And he paints this picture of a deer coming to one of those brooks. You don't have to go very far from those nice green areas, maybe a couple miles, and all of a sudden you're in hot, dry grasslands, and then you're in the desert. And some of these deer, they would go grazing in the grasslands, and they would get hot and they would get dry. And then they would come in to the green areas, to the valleys, and where the brooks were running out of the mountains, and they would come for a drink. And when they came in, they would be panting. We're familiar with a dog panting. A dog, when it's hot in the middle of the summer, he pants to let the heat out of his body. He gets thirsty, he goes and he gets a drink. Well, the deer would do a similar thing. They would come from the grasslands, it would be hot, and they would be dried out, and they would come panting, and they would come into the shade of one of those valleys where there were trees. They would come and they would often stand right in the river, and they would drink deeply. And then that heaving and that panting, it would slowly stop. They would cool down, they would have their drink, and they would seem to relax. And the psalmist sees this picture, and he paints it in this psalm. He feels like that deer who's been out in the grasslands or out in the wilderness, and he's desperate for water. He's thirsty. He's dry. He thirsts for the presence of God. He can't seem to find that water that he once knew. He feels lost. He feels that he's distant. He feels that he's far in exile. He's far from God. Few of us have probably been really, really thirsty. Like the kind of thirsty where you go a day or two. They say it only takes a few days without water. I've read that dying of thirst is much harder than dying of hunger. Because there's this sense of panic, there's this desperation, there's this craving that grows and grows and grows as the body dries out. And the repetition here, it brings some of that out. This is a psalmist who day and night, he feels far from God, he feels dry, he feels lonely, he's filled with sadness and longing, and it seems to even get desperate. He's wondering, why am I still here? Where's God? I've been praying and praying day and night. The Lord doesn't seem to come near to me. It's a deep and a dry loneliness. And as you go through the psalm, you start to see at least some of the physical, the external reasons for this. Verse 3, he's surrounded by enemies, or at least unbelievers. Those that are constantly asking, where is your God? The accusation of an atheist. It's actually one of the things that distresses the prophets. If you go through the Bible, the psalmist and the prophet, the thing that bothers them the most is when people around them are saying things like, where is your God? Who is your God? Why do you believe in this God? Here you are, you call yourself a Christian, you're suffering through pain and hardship. You get cancer like everybody else, or you get whatever situation, your family has problems like everybody else, and people start to ask, where is your God? I can remember that from working in a factory every day. And you could be having a bad day, and that could be one of the hardest questions somebody could ask you if you're feeling down for a few weeks. Why do you even believe in God? Where's your God? It's distressing. If God really loves you and cares about you, why are you in this hard situation? And that's what this psalmist is going through. You see, pagans in ancient times, they would point at their idols and they would say, "There's my God." Or many of them would point at the sun in the sky or the moon, and they would say, "My God never leaves me. There's my God. I worship the sun or the moon or the forest or the trees." Much like people today, they just worship the earth. That's their hope. That's where they find their hope. And then they say, "Your God is just made up. He's just a figment of your imagination. If your God exists," they say, "why doesn't he show himself to you? Why are you alone or sad or captured by enemies? Why are you sick? Why are Christians in our day?" We just saw some men who, actually, I read those men in the Middle East and Libya who were beheaded. They refused to deny the name of Christ. The media is not saying that. But they were told by those ISIS men, by those Muslims, "Deny the name of Christ or we will kill you." And they all refused. And then others say, "Well, where is your God? How can you be getting slaughtered, getting killed, if your God is real?" It's one of Satan's powerful tools to stir up fear, to stir up discouragement in believers. This fear, God must have abandoned you. He'll not help you. Planting seeds of doubt. Where's your God when you're sick, when you're tired, when you're failing, when the church is being persecuted, when you're being perhaps even harassed or bullied at a workplace or at a school, when your employer takes God's word for granted, or people are telling lies or gossip, or things are getting twisted and false, and maybe even people are being persecuted in their own families, which are supposed to be Christian homes. And there are times that a believer can feel so utterly alone. That's his first great problem, that we see these enemies asking these questions. Lost. They're thirsty. They're wishing for better times. And it starts to wear on them. Actually, it's interesting. Verse 10, these accusations of the enemies, they start to feel like physically broken bones. He struggles with these harsh words around him. You know, some of us, we say that expression, "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me." People, they like to think that they're strong. But you know, not everybody is like that with words, are they? Some people, some believers, they're easily worn down. They're broken by words. It hurts them. In verse 10, it actually says the opposite of the expression, doesn't it? It says, "These words, it's like they're breaking my bones." That's how the psalmist feels. It's wearing him out. It's hurting him. Be careful with your words, actually. This cautions us. And be careful with those that are sensitive to words. It's very sad, actually, when somebody in a church or in a Christian home, when they're being worn down by the words of others. Maybe they're being bullied at a school, or there's a spouse that easily breaks into tears, or whatever it may be. There's a child that's worn out easily by words. We must be careful. This psalmist is certainly not saying, "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me." He's saying, "It feels like these words, they're breaking my bones." Be careful with your words, that you do not become an oppressor to a tender and a weak Christian. And so that's the psalmist's first great problem. It's his enemies that are wearing him down with their words. But then we come to another problem. He's far from his church family, you could say. He thinks back and he thinks to these crowds. They used to go together to feasts. He imagines those good times of singing together. They used to go and they'd walk. Can you imagine? That must have been quite a highlight, a fun time in ancient Israel. Here were those three feasts per year that they used to go to God's house, to the temple. They would sing God's praises together. They would sing and they would walk and they would feast together. And he thinks back on those times, and they're such good memories. It seems so different from this dry time he's going through. It's kind of like us. Maybe we think back of a conference we went to. We traveled with a group of young people or whatever it was. We all got together in a car. We went to this conversation. We had good conversations. We sang songs along the way. We shared meals together. We laughed a lot together. There was good preaching and speeches that we spoke about. It went into our hearts. And you came back perhaps from these conferences on sort of a high spiritually for a few weeks. There would be those times of delight and of worship and your devotional life being renewed. It's because of that time spent with good Christian friends. This time of being built up in a community of Christians. And you see, this psalmist, he's also not a rugged individualist, is he, in his faith? His best times, when he thinks back, are not that wonderful time I was on a hike by myself on the beach. That's not where he turns to first. Certainly times of private meditation, they're important, but he turns and he thinks of that communion, of that fellowship with other believers. That's what he misses. He's not an individualist in his faith. That community is important. You must realize, actually, this afternoon we have Lord's Supper, and we talk about that as communion. That Lord's Supper, it's not just about our individual faith. That's certainly part of it. But together we are the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16. It says there, the cup of blessing which we bless, and then so on. And then later it says, for we, though many, are one bread and one body. We all partake of that one bread. This is what a church should be to us. A group of people, as it were, traveling together through life, week after week, coming to God's house, but also strengthening one another, sustaining one another, pointing one another to the gospel, building up, helping each other, pilgrims together. That's what this psalmist remembers. That's what he remembers as the good times. That's what he wants to return to. And so his first struggle was the enemies. His second one is remembering those good times with the community of believers. And then he goes to one more picture that we'll focus on for a moment. There are other pictures in this psalm, but we don't have time for every single word. But another psalm is more his internal struggle, his own spiritual struggle. Verse 7, deep calls to deep at the noise of your waterfalls. All your waves and billows have gone over me. You see, the psalmist, he's been crying, he's been weeping, he's been feeling tired, and now he almost turns this picture of water upside down. He goes from thirst to drowning. Sort of an irony to that. He goes from that thirst of the first verses to the roaring of waterfalls and the breaking of waves. Two pictures of really unruly water. They remind us of drowning in a flood. They remind us, actually, some of these words of what Jonah says as he's going under the water. You read the book of Jonah, it's sort of similar to this. This picture of drowning under the judgment of God. It's as if when this psalmist thinks about it, the thirst for God in the first chapters, he turns to the realization of the judgment he deserves. By this verse 7, he realizes he really is under the hand of God. He's in the presence of God. He's not really distant and alone from God. And it hits him who God is. He experiences and he realizes this isn't the absence of God that he's under, but he's under the hand of God's providence and even under judgment. He understands profoundly that he finds himself cast down and humbled because God has chosen to put him in that place. See, there's times when the Lord may feel distant. We struggle in a hardship. But then a true believer should begin to see and come to realize that even a spiritual depression like the one this man is in, and even a time like this, that the Lord is using things like that. That's even the work of His hand. And the point comes where we must realize that we are sinners. We deserve even that judgment. Like that picture of the flood, it reminds of Noah's flood, which was a time that the waters came and cleansed the earth. And often, trials in our lives, even spiritual ones like this, are like a cleansing flood. That's the Lord's purpose. Reminds us that we deserve even hell itself. We grasp the reality. This is our own sinfulness, that we deserve such things as this. It's because of the fall in Adam. We have all sinned. That's not to say we try and make connections between every trial and every situation and figure out, is it 30% my fault or 80% my fault? No, but a Christian will grasp that they deserve hell itself. They'll grasp the reality of their own sinfulness. And as they stand before God, they realize they haven't kept His commandments. They deserve any judgment that comes upon them. And they will see that their greatest problem is their own sin. And so the psalmist, he's come to this deep place of struggle. And he knows the judgment he deserves. He knows the place he is in. And he knows that God is holy. But there's an answer. You see, there's an answer to his struggle and this deep struggle of the soul even. And that's the answer of faith. We'll look at that secondly. The answer of faith. Two times in Psalm 42 and once in Psalm 43, there's this refrain. This question is asked. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted within me? We've looked at some reasons for why the psalmist would be cast down. He understands, though, that there's something not right with this. There's something wrong with this broken world and with the situation he is in and with his spiritual depression that he's in. He understands that as a believer, there's something wrong with feeling like this, that there is a salvation, that there is a hope. And you see the psalmist here, he's living with a sort of inner conversation. I believe most people have this, don't they? They talk to themselves even all day, at least I do. We speak to our own soul, as it were. We talk to ourselves. We have this constant inner monologue or dialogue or whatever you want to call it. We speak to ourselves. And here you see the psalmist, he speaks to himself, to his own soul, to the deepest part of himself. And he says, why are you cast down within me? And we often do this, don't we? We try to work out our problems. We work through in our mind what's going on. We talk to ourselves about better days or of possible solutions to our problems. We try to think of ways out and ways of hope. But at times things can get dark, don't they? It seems there's no way out to a situation. Questions begin to overwhelm. And that's what's happened to this psalmist. The questions and the troubles, they've started to overwhelm him. And now he comes and he reminds himself, there's a hope. There's a way out. And he asks himself, why are you even so cast down when you know deep down there is hope? And the answer is not just hope itself. Not just some vague idea, just have hope, just have faith. No, it's hope in God. Hope in God. Maybe as a Christian, you find yourself going into these spirals of dark thoughts. And at times you maybe have a bit of a tendency to slip off that edge and to start thinking about darker and darker things and start despairing and asking a lot of questions and slipping further and further and further and thinking the past was always better than things are now. Well, the pattern here is a good one. It's to remind yourself, to question, why are you so cast down? Hope in God. What does that mean, hope in God? Well, that word hope here, it has also the sense of waiting. You could say very literally here even, you could translate it, wait on the Lord or wait on God, hope in God. There's this sense of hopeful waiting, of patient waiting. These are the words of an Old Testament believer reminding himself, the Lord will come. Wait for God. God's going to come. Be patient in this trial. The Lord promised He'll come. The Lord promised He will save. He's going to come and save you. In the Old Testament, they were, of course, waiting for the Messiah. They were waiting for the seed, as we've seen in the book of Genesis. They were waiting for Emmanuel. the Son of God, to come and to visit them and to free them. To free them from sin and from brokenness and from trials. And they trusted God would come and save them. That they would one day praise God in fullness and freedom and in peace. Then this psalmist, he knows many things about God. He's looked at God's word, you can tell. He reminds himself that God is with his people day and night. That God is his life. God is his rock. God is his firm foundation. The Lord is the one who will provide solutions. He trusts that the Lord is the one who will come, heal his people's diseases, fix their pains, their insecurities, their thirsts. He will sweep away the floods and dry them up. And he will wash away their sins. And so he's reminding himself, hope in God. Wait for God. God's going to come. Be patient. And a Christian today should have that same sort of refrain. Hope in God. The Lord will come. He will visit. He will return. And then there's another repetition. In both Psalms, in this three-time repetition, it's about the help of his countenance. It actually changes a little bit. In verse 5, it's for the help of his countenance. And then it changes to the help of my countenance and my God. It basically means the same thing. The help of my countenance. That word help is also a word that can be translated a few different ways, but it's literally salvation. And the word countenance is literally face. And so in verse 5, the psalmist, he looks forward in faith that the help of God's face will come. That, as it were, he will see the face of God. That he will be helped. That all of his problems will be solved. But in verse 11, that changes a little bit. By the end of the psalm, it's, I will praise the help of my countenance. Literally, the one who saves my face. The one who saves my face. There's a little bit more to that than our idea of saving face. We actually have that expression, don't we? Saving face. A reputation being vindicated. A face being saved. His God, the Lord, will more than just save his face. Yes, there's a sense of that. Certainly he struggled as his enemies say, where is your God? There will be a vindication in that. But there's even a deeper picture. We started with the picture of thirst, with hungering. And the ancients, they associated hunger and thirst with the way actually your face looked. They saw more starving, more hunger, and more thirst than we're used to. We probably, except for in pictures, have not seen a starving face or a person who's very thirsty, have we? We don't normally see that. We don't normally experience that. But they knew real hunger, more often probably than we do. And they saw how a very hungry person looked before and after they had food and drink. They saw this great difference. Few of us have probably seen that. You've probably heard of it. People who are in concentration camps or whatever it was who went in a week from being almost dead to being alive and happy. And that's what he's looking for here. The one who would bring light and life to his face. He was a starving, a thirsty man spiritually. He's down, he's low, he's depressed. And he's thinking of the Lord. The Lord who will be the help of his countenance. The Lord who will help his face, who will lift him up, who will strengthen him so that basically he can smile again. It's sort of that simple. The help of my countenance, the Savior of my face. Again, I will be happy. I will smile. He will save my face. And when we think of this man's faith and what he saw, when he looked forward and how little those Old Testament believers knew, we should know so much more of this, shouldn't we? We know the Lord Jesus Christ. We know the Messiah. We know who he is. We've read the Gospels. And when we look at the pictures here, we can probably already think of many words of the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus claimed to give living water. Whoever drinks of this well will not thirst, the Lord Jesus said. He claimed to be the bread of life. Whoever comes to him shall never hunger nor thirst. The Lord Jesus Christ, actually, you go through this psalm and you look at all those different pictures, and those pictures of desiring communion, of wanting to walk again with friends. Those pictures of hunger and of thirst and of distance. And when we understand who the Lord Jesus Christ is, he fills every single need of this psalmist. The Lord Jesus not only fills those needs, he bore all of them. You think of the psalmist's troubles, of being surrounded by enemies, of being slandered, being forsaken, being separated from God, longing for communion, being even betrayed, losing his friends, surrounded by enemies, coming under the judgment and even the flood of God's wrath. See, the Lord Jesus actually perfectly underwent every trial in this psalm, every bit of distance. He was cast down in his soul also. And he felt that distance from the Lord who forsook him. And so when we look at a psalm like this, we should think of the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus having gone through every part of this, for having been tempted in all points as we have been. The Lord Jesus has been through every single trial like this, so that we need not be separated from the Lord our God. And so when we see this need, and when we think of hope in God and the help of our countenance, we should look to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the food and the drink for hungry and thirsty souls, for lonely people, for those that are struggling with enemies and struggling with looking at this world and perhaps getting a little cynical and a little down and a little bit depressed. May it be that we also today would remind ourselves and be reminded and even remind each other, hope in God. The Lord Jesus has come. He has visited his people. He gathers us in. He strengthens. He comforts us. He helps us by his Holy Spirit. And may we come today to worship and to the Lord's table this afternoon with that spirit. Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. Amen. Let us pray.